We will consider two scripture portions in the Old Testament, Psalm 45, and then in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. Beginning then in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thine honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. And then turning to Colossians chapter 1. The time is different, the book is different, the human penman is different, and yet the subject is the same. Let us begin to read then in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And may God command a blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, friends, I will confess to you that making a choice of subject for our consecutive ministry here at North Road is not one which I find easy, nor is it a matter which is lightly entered into. Because, as you know, by virtue of the consecutive and expository ministry here at the chapel, that choice of subject will inevitably dictate the pattern of the preaching for several months to come. And of course, it is my desire, it is our desire as officers of the church, that there should be balance in that which is taught from the pulpit here, and that we might each one receive a suitable spiritual diet. It is indeed the responsibility of that wise householder to bring forth fruits both new and old, that is to say, to supply that which will be to the balance and edification of the people. Now, as you know, it has been some weeks since we concluded a series on the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and indeed long before that time was reached, I was anxious to select a suitable subject for our ongoing considerations, particularly in the Lord's Day evening. And it was whilst considering that important question that a quotation was brought to my notice of a minister of a previous generation who said that one of the chief ends of the ministry is to set forth the excellencies of Christ. And I will admit to you that that remark has played upon my mind considerably since the time which I first heard it. Because whilst being a quotation from a mere man, it is one which has a very solid basis in the Word of God. Indeed, we can hear the Apostle Paul say something of that nature in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Where he says to those to whom he wrote, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is to say, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration, registered that it is one of the chief, perhaps indeed the chiefest end of the ministry, to set forth the excellencies of Christ. Now you will know, friends, also that over the course of the years in the goodness of God, the subject of the attributes of God has been preached upon, And the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit has been dealt with. And yet, in the three persons of the Trinity of God, there has perhaps been lacking from our ministry a particular focus upon the second person, namely God the Son. And it is for this and many other associated reasons that I would like, with the Lord's help over coming weeks, to conduct a series in the excellencies of Christ. The excellencies of Christ. Perhaps then, before we even begin, it is important to understand what we mean by this title and by the very words, because the expression, the excellencies of Christ, is not found in precisely that form in the Word of God. However, there are certain verses which attest to it and which express the same sentiment in somewhat different language. For example, we read of the Lord Jesus in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Or again, in the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul there speaks in the 8th verse, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And the chapter which we read from the Colossian Epistle includes this remarkable statement concerning Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The most excellent, the preeminent position. Because you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is this. Everything about the Lord Jesus Christ, all things pertaining to him, are excellent. That is to say that all matters concerning the Lord Jesus excel above those same matters in any other person or being or place. Let me try and explain that a little bit more clearly. We might, for example, have considered a series concerning the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that respect, the scriptures tell us that he is given a name which is above every name. That is to say that his names are more excellent or most excellent above any other name. We might have considered a series in the offices of Christ. And we can think of those offices which he has held in the purposes of God and which he continues to hold. How that he is a shepherd, how that he is a priest. And yet, my friends, do you see that Christ is not simply a shepherd? He says, I am the Good Shepherd. Using in that simple statement such profound language, the I am that belongs to Jehovah, the definite article, and that adjective good which truly belongs to God only. So in the office of shepherd, he is the most excellent shepherd. Or if we take that office of priest, which we know is his, we do not simply read that the Lord Jesus Christ is unto us a priest. But we read further that he is a high priest. And the scripture is further at pains to tell us that he is not simply a high priest after the order of Aaron, a high priest like the Levitical high priests, but he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is to say, a high priest like that enigmatic character mentioned in the Old Testament, who we read concerning him that he was without natural descent, without either beginning nor end of days. Christ is not simply priest or high priest. He is the most excellent priest. And so we might continue. In any detail or in any aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider whether his names, his titles, his offices, his works, in every one of these aspects, in every one of these attributes, we will find excellence, we will find superiority, we will find that in all things he has the preeminence. We read, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ became man, and he has for his title the Son of Man. And yet, you see, even in that capacity, he is the most excellent. He raised that human nature which he bore to the highest imaginable level or pitch, becoming, as Scripture calls him in another place, the second Adam. My friends, if we imagine Adam the first, our first parent, that original of God's creation, made in perfection, made without sin, made the highest of the human race, the Lord Jesus Christ became a second Adam. That is to say, he superseded that first Adam in the dignity which he brought, or to which he brought his human nature. Yes, he was made in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And though man, we read, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Or consider also the fact that he was God, the Son of God. What do we believe concerning the deity of Christ? That he had certain godly aspects about him, that certain elements of God's nature also resided in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, my friends. In his deity, he is also excellent. In his deity, he has this preeminence also. For as that verse read, which we considered together, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in Jesus Christ. His names are above every name. In his offices, he is most excellent in every office. In his manhood, he is most excellent. In his godhood, he is most excellent. And my friends, this is why, as we make this study of this glorious, of this marvelous, of this wonderful second person of the Godhead, we are not simply going to talk about his names, not simply going to talk of his titles, not simply to consider his offices, but in every one of these departments, consider the excellency of Christ. Because you see, my friends, this aspect of preeminence, supremacy, superiority is utterly necessary to the person of Christ. It would never have been sufficient for the Lord Jesus just to be an ordinary man. It would never have been sufficient for him to be simply a shepherd among many shepherds, a priest among many priests, a man among many men. Godly, godlike, and yet not God. If he was to accomplish God's purposes in redemption, then it was necessary for him to be the supreme shepherd, the supreme priest, the highest man, very God of very God. Because nothing less than perfection would have sufficed in the purposes of God. Nothing short of excellence would have been adequate to accomplish God's plan in redemption. And you see, my friends, this is the point which the modernist, which the liberal, which the humanist, which the social interpreter of God's word, this is the grievous error which they make. This is the point upon which they fall down so totally. They think it is sufficient to believe the Lord Jesus Christ to have been a good man, a well-intentioned man, to have been a competent teacher, to have been an enlightened leader of people, to have been a self-sacrificing guide of men. And they think that somehow this is easier to believe, this is easier to accept. But my friends, to have Christ thus emasculated, thus cut down to this human level, is to completely undermine the work in which he was engaged, is to completely deprive it of its power, and to denude him of his excellency. He could only accomplish the work of salvation if he was absolutely and entirely man. He could only render a satisfactory atonement unto God if he was entirely sinless and peerless and perfect and separate from sinners. He could only engage with the adversary of our souls. He could only engage in combat with sin and death and hell if he was entirely and absolutely God. To think of Christ as anything short of excellent, as anything less than preeminent in any one of his attributes or qualities or titles or works, is to make him less than God, is to make him insufficient, is to present a false God, is to present no Christ at all. His excellency, his supremacy, his preeminence is absolutely necessary and essential to his being. Having then sought to explain what we mean by the excellencies of Christ, and having sought to establish why Christ's preeminence in all things is so necessary a detail concerning him, let me use the time remaining to us tonight to justify making such a study as this, and the reason why a consideration of the excellencies of Christ is so needful and so beneficial and indeed so imperative to us. And the first of the reasons is this: that a consideration of the excellencies of Christ is the only route to a proper understanding of God. to consider the excellencies of Christ is the only route to a proper understanding of God. And by that we mean God in the three persons of his being, God in the totality of his person. Now let me try to explain that point to you by reference to John chapter 1 verse 18, where we are told, "No man hath seen God at any time." Now this is a fundamental fact, my friends, that God, in the essence of his being, God who is spirit, cannot be seen by man. It is impossible. It is as though there is a filter such that mortal eye and mortal sense cannot behold God. We cannot do it. And it is not simply a matter of the physical seeing of God that we cannot do. We cannot, with our human sense, with our human reason, with our human mental powers, we cannot conceive of God. We cannot comprehend God. God cannot appear unto man by any similitude, by any form. God cannot be seen or understood by man. No man hath seen God at any time in the pure essence of his being. But that verse in John 1:18 goes on to say, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And my friends, this is a fundamental principle. The first person of the being of God dwelleth in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. But my friends, what a tragedy it would be if man, even saved man, redeemed man, remained unable ever to see or perceive or comprehend God. That would be a tragedy. And this is where the second person of the Godhead comes in. This is one of his most vital roles and functions. The second person of the Godhead, the only begotten of the Father, he can be seen. He can be beheld. He can be heard and received and understood by mortal men. Whenever and wherever and however God has appeared unto man at whatever time or at whatever stage in history, it has been through the second person of his being. Even at creation, if we go back as far as that, yes, God was present. Yes, God's power was made manifest. And yet, my friends, who was the Word, or what was the Word which all creation heard and thus sprang into existence? The Word was the second person of the Godhead. By him, these things had their creation. Or what does Hebrews say to further explain this point? Hebrews chapter 1, a passage which, God willing, we shall look at in at more detail in future studies, as it is central to our subject. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, we read that the Son, the second person of the Godhead, has been appointed heir of all things, by whom also God made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son is the expression of the Father. The second person of the Godhead is the way in which all of the Godhead is declared and revealed unto man. Then, my friends, if we would know what God is like, what even the name God means, what the nature and essence of God, who is Spirit, is like, the only route to that understanding is through a consideration of the Son. And this is another explanation of those words which he himself spake in John chapter 14. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The truth concerning God, the truth concerning the nature and being of God, is only received, is only perceived through the Lord Jesus. He alone is that embodiment of truth. He alone is the way to the Father. And you remember how Philip, having heard those words, in some confusion said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. My friends, it is necessary for us to make a study of the excellencies of Christ, because this is the only route to a proper understanding of God. But secondly, it is necessary for us to study the excellencies of Christ, because these matters are central to salvation. My friends, a contemplation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a thing in which we may engage lightly or expect to remain unchanged by it. Because it is our conception and it is our understanding and it is our belief and acknowledgement of Christ and his excellencies which bring salvation to the heart. He has the words of eternal life. Let me bring to you some verses which will further bear this out. 1 John chapter 4 verse 15, for example, which states it so emphatically, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Or in the 23rd verse of the second chapter of the same epistle, he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. It is this contemplation of Christ and it is this understanding or apprehension of Christ which brings life eternal to the soul and brings salvation to the man who thus engages himself. Romans 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. My friends, if we in the course of this study consider the excellency of Christ in his resurrection, which God willing we shall, and consider that Christ rose again from the dead according to the will of God and according to the power vested in him, and if the individual hearing that sermon believes that fact concerning Christ and is prepared to confess it with their mouth, then they are saved. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. As God himself has stated it in John 3 and verse 16, whosoever believeth in him cannot perish, because by virtue of that belief, they have eternal life. Oh, my friends, let us not lose sight of that glorious fact as expressed by the apostles there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation not to be found in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, my friends, those who hear the name of Jesus, those who by faith are caused to see him as the stone which was set at naught by the builders, but which is become in the hand of God, the head of the corner, those who see that, those who see the excellency of Christ in that, must be saved. It can be no other way. A third reason, my friends, why to consider the excellencies of Christ is so needful is because in so doing we find the basis of all other ministry and all other teaching and all the rest of our Christian faith. Beginning at this point, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ and his supremacy, we can proceed from that point to expound every other point of doctrine and theology. Because he is the Word incarnate. He is the truth embodied. You see, when the Apostle Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified," we do not then find that the rest of the 1 Corinthian epistle, the rest of the 2 Corinthian epistle, is comprised uniquely and solely of teachings concerning Golgotha and the day and the moment in which Jesus of Nazareth was put to death upon a cross. So how then do we reconcile it? How do we reconcile the diversity and the variety of truth and doctrine contained in the 1st and 2nd Corinthian epistles with this statement that the Apostle Paul knew nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, simply by this, my friends, by realizing that from this starting point, from this central, from this fundamental, from this foundational subject of the Lord Jesus Christ and his excellencies, all other truth may be derived. The entirety of Christian doctrine may be found by beginning at this point, by beginning with him. Because you remember how he himself dealt with the scriptures, with those two upon the Emmaus Road. You remember how sluggish they were in coming to the truth and how lacking in assurance and certainty concerning the Saviour. And he said unto them, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. My friends, it is possible to go, and I truly believe it is possible to go from any scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, conversely, it must also be possible to go from the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ to any verse of scripture and to any truth pertaining to the Christian faith. My friends, a consideration of the excellencies of Christ is necessary because from it we may arrive at every aspect and every particle of truth. But fourthly, friends, a consideration of the excellencies of Christ is necessary, is reasonable, is justified, because by it God is glorified. Now, my friends, we do not rightly comprehend the Trinity. We do not truly know with our limited mortal reasoning what the tripartite nature of God is like. And perhaps there is sometimes within our minds an anxiety that if we focus upon one part of the Godhead, we somehow do despite or perhaps are neglecting to consider the other parts of the Godhead. And we worry that there is some imbalance or some partiality on our part. But my friends, let me assure you that this is never so, nor can it ever be so. And indeed, that to consider the excellencies of Christ is to bring praise and honour to the Godhead in its entirety. And there is good reason for believing this. Listen to those well-known words which we sang a paraphrase of in our second hymn, Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My friends, here is a universal consideration of the excellencies of Christ. Here is that last day when all creation, angelic, human, demonic, believing and unbelieving, when all creation are caused to see and to know and to believe without any shred of doubt the excellency of Christ Jesus, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My friends, to what end? And with what consequence? To the glory of God the Father. A consideration of the excellencies of Christ and an admission and acknowledgement of his preeminence in all things glorifies God the Father. Listen also to such other verses which will confirm this truth in our minds. John chapter 13 at verse 31, where we have this. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Oh, my friends, if the Son of Man, if the second person of the Godhead is glorified, then God in the entirety and totality of his being is thereby glorified. And this is a truth which we will find repeated again and again in the scriptures. One other example in 1 Peter chapter 4 and at verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Now, my friends, one final reason, and indeed there are many more, we have just elected these five to consider tonight, one final reason why it is both needful and beneficial and justified to consider the excellencies of Christ. Because, my friends, it will be our occupation for eternity. It will be the occupation of all the people of God for all eternity to consider without a veil between, without a darkening glass interposing itself, to see face to face and to contemplate with unblurred, undefiled vision the excellencies of Christ forevermore. And my friends, if we are beginning to do it while we are yet upon earth, then we are rehearsing ourselves for heaven, and we bring down a little element of heaven to this spot of earth, because the contemplation of the excellencies of Christ will be our occupation as his people in glory forevermore. And we know it because a glimpse of it, a revelation of it, has been given us in the Word of God. And you remember how from the lonely Isle of Patmos, the exiled John was caused to glimpse within the veil. It was drawn back that he might see those things which could not be spoken of properly. To glimpse heaven above, the heavenly Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, that innumerable company of angels. And he beheld, as it were, what that place will be like in the last and great day, when the end of time is brought about by God. And there was that book which decreed the end of time and which needed to be read and its edicts discharged. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, says John, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Would the purposes of God go awry? Would his plans and his divine will concerning judgment and the end of time and the bringing in of life eternal be thwarted? And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, thus prefigured and symbolized. And considering him, considering his preeminence, considering his supremacy, considering his excellencies, we read that all those present sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And still John's vision is widened and the scope enlarges as he behold, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. My friends, the eternal, the never-ending contemplation of the excellencies of Christ, the occupation of all heaven for all eternity. May we be helped if in some small measure we attempt it even now upon earth, to the glory of his name and of God the Father. Amen. Amen. The concluding hymn is 122, which exhorts us to come. Let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. Number 122. Come, let us join our cheerful song. They cry to Loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.